The Bible or any other book makes sense if and only if it is rightly divided. There have been many different sermons over the years relative to this particular passage, which was read earlier. Also, there have been many sermons preached over the years by many different people regarding this subject. This particular sermon outline was written in the early 70s by my father-in-law, and therefore, that tells you that it's probably a little longer than most of the sermons that I deliver here. That being the case, we need to jump right in and get to it. Alleged contradictions to the scriptures are made by those who do not understand this fundamental fact that the Bible and every other book can only be understood if it's rightly divided. And when certain questions are asked, and when these questions are answered honestly, only then is it possible to determine what God has said. These questions are: who is speaking? To whom is the commandment or promise made? And thirdly, is the language literal or figurative? These three questions will answer a great deal as we look into God's Word and we see it and we strive to rightly divide that Word. When God speaks, it is with full authority, and wise men hear Him. We're told in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 that God has indeed spoken to man. It's a fact. We know it, and He's told us how and when He has done so. He spake in times past unto the Jewish fathers by the prophets. The passage reads, God, who at sundry times, that's in various times or different times, and in divers manners and different manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. He spoke to them some directly. He spoke to them, some of them, in visions. He spoke to them in different ways, in different times, and He always provided for them the message that they needed for their time. However, we see as we look in the second verse of the same scripture reading, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, we'll see that in the last days He speaks to us by His Son. Many people have ascribed to the term the last days as a period yet to come. We know that not to be the case. We see in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, hath, that means it has already done so, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. As we have entered into a discussion of the book of John in our Sunday Bible class, we see that indeed Jesus Christ is the one whom God used to create all things that were made. We wonder why it is that God spoke in these last days by His Son. Let us go to Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. We'll see the proclamation of Jesus regarding Jesus Christ by the Father Himself. We know this to be the scene of the Transfiguration. We see there in Matthew chapter 17, beginning at the first of the chapter, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, His brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and His face did shine as the sun, and His raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with Him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If Thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for Thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. And what Peter was anticipating, that there be a something to honor the prophets, the law, and Jesus Christ. And he made a great statement when he said, it is good for us to be here. But God saw to it that the focus was placed in the right direction. We see in verse 5, while he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. We find later that all power has been given to Christ, and He told His disciples this as He gave them the Great Commission. That's why He could say, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth, and then told them the things that they were to go and do, because God proclaimed, hear ye Him. And as we look into the Old Testament, we see that these characters in the Old Testament were punished for their sins, And the record of their doings, or the Old Testament, warns us in this day, Christians, that we too must be obedient to God or suffer the consequences. None were caused to have harm brought upon them, or none were punished unless they themselves had first received a warning. And God had given that warning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, we see this. And we see why it is that there were those who were punished. The Apostle Paul writes, as guided by the Spirit, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat that same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And this is a wonderful thing, showing them how that God had taken his people and brought them out of bondage. But we see in verse 5, but with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Verse 6 tells us why this was given to us. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. As we look back on history, we can see that history does indeed repeat itself. We can see that the things that wicked men involve themselves with comes up again and again and again, and is presented before man as temptation. And these things were written so that we might see the example and understand that when God says, if you do this, I will punish you, that's exactly what's going to happen. Then he says in verse 7, neither be ye, remember he was writing to Christians, neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. And verse 11 sums it all up. Now all these things happened unto them for examples. In other words, the record that was given, the record that was recorded of their falling, and the reason for their falling was given so that we might see that example and we might understand. It's kind of like the youngest child in a family who remains walking the straight and narrow because they see the elder brothers and sisters getting in trouble for doing things. I unfortunately didn't have that benefit because I was the oldest. I made the mistakes first. But God does not want us to make mistakes. He tells us not to be involved in these things. These things are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. God has written these things. He's given these things to us. He has spoken with full authority. And his authority says unto us, thou shalt not do these things. Thou shalt not be involved in these things. If you do, you will fall. We also need to take heed to hold to these things. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we see a passage that reinforces the same thing that teachers use today. It's called repetition. We need to remain involved in things. Why do our kids complain because the teachers teach the same thing over and over again? It's because the children don't get it the first time. And it nothing against children, because we as adults don't get it the first time either. Therefore, according to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 beginning, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now, let them slip is equated with if we lose them. If indeed we do not remain in the Scriptures, we will not remember them. If we do not remember them, we will not do them. If we do not do them, we will fall. And if we fall, we will not enjoy eternity with God in heaven. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, notice this question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard them, God bearing also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. If indeed the wonderful things that were done so that people might realize and understand that first and foremost Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Secondly, that he did come to die upon Calvary's cross, and that he did so in order that we might be saved, and the message was proclaimed and confirmed with these signs and miracles, and if we neglect to hear it, how much sorer shall our punishment be? How shall we escape? You see, back during the time that the Bible was being written, there was a problem. Many Christians were being told that they had to go back under the law of Moses. They were told, because of people not rightly dividing the word as it was being delivered, that they had to include things from the law of Moses. And if you look at Galatians chapter 5, we see this. We see the Apostle Paul writing, as he was guided by the Spirit to do so, to these brethren in the area of Galatia. And he said unto them, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and not be entangled again in the yoke of bondage." And these words are important. Liberty, because they had been freed from sin. They had been freed from sin by the blood of Christ, which did not exist under the Mosaic law. There was no salvation under the Mosaic law. And if you went back under the Mosaic law, you went back to a time and to a place and to a law in which there was no salvation. So why go back there? He further accentuates the point in verse 2 by saying, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law." What he was pointing out was that circumcision was a sign of the law. The law that God gave to Moses. And if indeed that was to be bound, then you have gone back to the law. And if you serve one point of the law, you need to serve it all. "Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace." I don't know how it is that people can read the Bible today and come up with the idea that one cannot fall from grace. I know the answer, because they don't rightly divide the word. But the truth of the matter is, the Bible tells us here, those in that day who went back to the law to try to follow the law were debtor to do the whole law, and because of that, Christ has become of no effect. In other words, the sacrifice that Christ made on Calvary's cross has been neglected, has been abandoned. They've trodden underfoot the blood of Christ, and now are lost. You're fallen from grace. But don't get me wrong, I'm not putting down the law. According to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24, the law had a succinct purpose. It was given to us to bring us to Christ. It was necessary. The law was a schoolmaster, it says there. "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ." Notice it does not say into Christ. It also tells us the answer or the reason why we are brought unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Why do you think it is that the Hebrews letter was written in the 11th chapter was given to us? By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, again and again and again. Because faith is important. But we also know that faith without works is dead. Not the works of the law. But we must work. God has spoken, and he has done so with full authority, and wise men rightly divide his word and hear him. You know, God has spoken to individuals and to nations. And another point relative to this, God has always kept his word. God commanded Noah to build an ark. It's easy to go back and remember the childhood stories and the classes when we were young. People told us about Noah and him building the ark, and many people have depicted a number of different things relative to the ark. But we need to realize and understand, according to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 14, that this commandment was specific. It was a special assignment to one man only, and it does not pertain to us. If indeed we do not rightly divide the word, then what we ought to do is go out first and find us some gopher wood. Number two, find us a mountain in which to build an ark, and then wait and anticipate the rain. But look at it. Make thee, who is he speaking to? An individual, Noah. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms thou shalt make, or shalt thou make in the ark, and thou shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. Furthermore, he went on and told him the exact dimensions of the vessel, how it was to be constructed, where it was to be constructed, and I guess the time frame in which it was to be instructed. But he spoke to this individual. Noah, you go do this. He did not say it to anyone else. God also spoke to Abraham. He's an individual. We know about Abraham, especially as we study the history of the people of Israel. We know about Abraham and the promises that were made unto him. And one of the promises was that the land of Canaan was given to Abraham's posterity. You know, the people hung up on that today. They say, well, we're Jews. We ought to have this land. We see in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7 that the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed, singular, will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. Why did he make that promise to him? Well, it was all part of God's great plan. And it was because of the faith of Abraham. When Abram was told, get thee out from thy father and thy kinsmen and all these things and go to a land which I will show thee, there was no question, there was no doubt, there was faith, and faith demonstrated. Because Abram got up and he left all the security of home, and he did what God said for him to do. Not only did God promise it, they received it. We see this in Joshua chapter 21. Beginning with verse 43 through 45. And let me point out, before we read this and while you're turning to that passage, that God is now out of the real estate business for good. He's not promised any additional land to anybody, and they're not to expect to receive it. Notice, if you will, as we read Joshua 21, how this is phrased, and the Lord gave, past tense, he has already given that which he has promised. He gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about according to all that he sware unto their fathers, and there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Look at verse 45. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. And whether God was speaking to an individual, whether he was speaking to a nation, or whether he was speaking to a specific group of individuals, he has always and will always keep his word. That being the case, we see that Israel, by divine authority, shall never again exist as a nation. But we say, now wait a minute, God made a promise, and you say that God's faithful according to his promises, and he is. However, let us understand that that promise to give Israel that land was not the last promise God made to Israel. There were conditions associated with that land. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass, which we have just read. Everything that God said was going to happen, happened. However, in Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 11, because of the sin of Israel, because of the wickedness of God's people, he made them yet another promise. He said, and shalt thou say unto them, this is directions unto Jeremiah, thus saith the Lord of hosts, even so will I break this people and this city as one breaketh a potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again. And they shall bury them in Tophet till there be no place to bury. You know, you do a little research and you find out that because of what those people did, and because of the sinful nature of the Jews, and because of the fact that Judaism was that which stood in the place or kept Christianity from growing, that it was always God's plan to take it out. Never had God intended that Judaism continue on. And ultimately, just as God had said, Jerusalem fell. And with it, so did Judaism become broken. In 1948, May, I believe it was, Israel declared itself a state one more time. They've been fighting over that little piece of land over there for centuries. We'll continue to fight until the trumpet sounds, and when it's all said and done, Israel still will not be restored. You know why? Because God said it, and that settles it. Regardless of man's actions and intentions, all will come to pass. God furthermore promised in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 8, we have a record of the promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit to the apostles. We see also that he promised the baptism of the Holy Spirit to the household of Cornelius. And many people are confused relative to the household or to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Notice what was given to Luke to write in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. And after that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he had showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. Notice what he said, the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. People today are looking for that. They want the baptism of the Holy Ghost. They don't know what they're asking for. It's already happened. It had a purpose. Its purpose was fulfilled. Therefore, it is no longer needed. When they were therefore come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Why, they didn't even have a clue as to what Jesus had been telling them. But their eyes would be opened. Their minds would be opened to that which they would receive. Jesus said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But notice verse 8, but ye, you apostles, shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and unto the othermost parts of the earth. Now let me ask you this question. Could they not have been witnesses of Jesus Christ and his coming and the events that took place without the Spirit pouring out upon them? Yes, they could, because they were with Jesus Christ. However, it would have been man's testimony. But when the Spirit was poured out upon them, and then they were witnesses both of in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world, it was then the witness given to them by the Spirit because of that baptism. And this was only to the apostles. We see in John chapter 16, verse 13, qualification of this particular promise. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he, that same Spirit of truth, will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Their eyes would then be opened. They would be aware of the plan of God and how it was to be carried out. Fast forward to Acts chapter 10, verses 44 beginning. We'll see that Peter had been summoned to go to where Cornelius lived. We see that he is now accounting or recounting this particular episode. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. Who was it that heard the word? It was the Gentiles, represented by the household of Cornelius. And they of the circumcision, the Jews, which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles was also poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. What we have here is witnesses there gathered with Peter, so that his account and his account alone would not be expected or accepted. But they were with him. They saw the things that were going on. Notice what happened when the gift of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. That's why people have a problem with it today. They want to jump around and hoop and holler and carry on. It's like Brother Wallace said in one of his books, conversion didn't start with a convulsion. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon these people, and they spake with tongues. They spake the things that the Spirit was given from God in heaven that would magnify God and proclaim the message of the Christ. Then answered Peter, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which had received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" This was Cornelius and his household. Notice what had happened. They received the baptism of the Holy Spirit before they were baptized into Christ. But it was not so that they'd be saved. If so, why be baptized? Think about it. We'll talk about baptism a little more here in a little bit. In Acts chapter 11, verses 15 through 17, as Peter was recounting this, he said, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning." The beginning of what? The beginning of the New Testament age, when the doors of the kingdom were opened. "Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost.'" What did Jesus tell them that the Spirit would cause him to do? "Bring to remembrance all things that I told you." He's not promised the baptism of the Spirit to anyone today. I challenge you to take the word of God, because I'm going to do the same thing. But I'm going to rightly divide it. I'm going to see that that promise was specific to those individuals for a specific reason, so that they might understand what the will of God is regarding mankind, and so that the Jews would know that the Gentiles too had been ushered entrance into the kingdom, provided they would obey the gospel. We know this because way back in Isaiah, we see that in the last days, all nations would flow into the church. Wait a minute, where did we hear last days before? Oh yeah, back in Hebrews. "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." But Isaiah spoke about the last days. "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it." Exactly what happened was that the Lord's church began in Jerusalem. And then it was spread into Judea and Samaria and to the othermost parts of the earth. How? By the preaching and teaching of the apostles, and by those people who were given the opportunity to do so, with the words that the Spirit provided, because they did not have the Word of God revealed fully to them. "And all nations shall flow into it." The church started in Jerusalem and spread outward from there, and is now available to all. As we said, it continued with the Gentiles. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11, beginning, we see that it continued with them. The Apostle Paul, writing to them, as guided by the Spirit, said, "Wherefore remember that ye," he was writing to the Ephesians, "ye, being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise," notice this, "having no hope and without God in the world." Well, they were without hope. There's no other way of saying that. "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Remember Peter's proclamation about those who would receive that which was proclaimed there on the day of Pentecost, "and this promises unto you and to your children and to all who are afar off." That's what we're talking about right here. "And that he might reconcile," in verse 16, "both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you which were afar off and them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints," or with the saints, "and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ, himself being the chief cornerstone." God has commanded that the gospel be preached everywhere, to all creatures, to all nations, until the second coming. In Mark 16:15, he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Again, we jump to Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, where we see Jesus Christ proclaiming the same thing that was given there at the Transfiguration. He said, "All power is given me in heaven and in earth. Go ye, therefore, and preach the gospel to every creature." Why? They were to teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. They were to teach the same thing that Mark records, the gospel. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. What were they to preach? They were to preach repentance and remission of sins. And where was it to be preached from? According to Luke chapter 24 and verse 47, it was to begin at Jerusalem. But unto whom was it to be proclaimed? Let's read it. "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name," or by his authority, "among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." And finally, and I know we're almost out of time, but bear with me. God has spoken in figurative or symbolic language. This is where the problem comes in. This is when people stop rightly dividing the word, when they cannot realize when things are figurative or symbolic. We know the book of Revelation was written in signs to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And if you ask someone today, "Have you ever read the book of Revelation?" They go, "Oh no, that thing's scary. I get worried every time I read it." Well, why? The events depicted therein have already happened. What are you going to be afraid of? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. He sent and signified, and break that word down, signified, sign-ified. He sent signs by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Look at verse 4. "John to the seven churches which are in Asia." Well, if that doesn't clear it up, nothing will. To whom was it written? Seven churches in Asia. By whom? By the pen of John, as it was given to him by Christ. He signified by his angel unto the servant John. A literal application of this book would mean a perversion of his message, and that's what's happening in this world today. A literal application. Oh, 1,000-year reign. The beast, the mark of the beast, and all of the things contained therein have specific definitions that can be ascribed to them, but one must rightly divide the word in order to do it. Jesus referred to himself figuratively as a number of different things. And this is so that we might understand figurative versus literal language. He said he was a door, a vine, a shepherd, a bread of life. Look at these passages. John chapter 10 and verse 7. Jesus said unto them again, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep." Was Jesus a door? He was not. He was a human. I say he was a human because he was in human form. He was not a door from the standpoint that we look out and we see a door that must be opened. But figuratively, he was the only way, the only passage between here and the Father. In John chapter 15 and verse 1, he says, "I am the true vine, and the Father is my husband, is the husbandman." He was not a vine. This was symbolic language. But again, he's the vine. The Father is the husbandman. He provides the nourishment so our fruits can be seen. He said in John chapter 10, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Now we ought to be able to grasp that one. Jesus Christ died upon the cross to save the sheep. He said in John chapter 6, verse 48, "I am that bread of life." Again, symbolic. Jesus Christ was not bread. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 30, we ought to be able to see how this was when Jesus, in his flesh and in his with blood coursing through his veins, he met with his disciples. And he exposed them to that supper. He instituted the supper which we are to partake each and every Lord's Day to remember his death. This bread and the cup in the Lord's Supper symbolizes the fleshly body. It symbolizes the blood of Christ, that which was sacrificed at Calvary. He said to them in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "Take, eat, this is my body." Guess what he handed it to them with? His hand, which was part of his body, which was in its full form. What was he saying? He's saying, "This is what represents my body. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." People say sometimes when we partake of the communion, we take the blood of Christ. What did he say? "This is the New Testament in my blood." It was not his blood. His blood was shed at Calvary. Not a minute before. But he said, "This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." That's why we do it. It's not tradition. It's because we remember the death of Jesus Christ, that which brought to us hope. The context must decide if the language is symbolic or if the language is literal. You must read the context. Our final point this morning is that God has spoken to alien sinners. You know, I know some folks who would not admit to the fact that they were alien sinners, but would readily admit to the fact that God has spoken to them. God has said to me, "Do such and such and so and so." Or God told me, or God provided such and such a sign to me. Now, we've already said that in the last days he's spoken to us by his Son. We know also that God is true to his word. But there are some things that God has not done when he has spoken to alien sinners. One thing is that he has not commanded the alien sinner to pray. You go talk to people about their plan of salvation or what they understand to be the plan of salvation. They'll say, "Well, say this little prayer." The big majority of them, that's the first thing they're going to say. "Say this little prayer." God has not commanded those people who are outside of relationship with him to pray. Alien sinners. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, we find these words, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways." There's the conditions there. They've got to be his people. They got to be called by his name. They must humble themselves. They must pray. They must seek his face. They must turn from their wicked ways. "Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land." And we say, "Well, wait a minute, that's way back in the Old Testament." Yes, God had people in the Old Testament. They were required to pray unto him, but they also were required to meet the qualifications. And those who did not have a relationship with him could not say to him, "Our Father, which art in heaven." We know this because in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, we see, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers." Well, that's all well and good, but then you read the last part of it. "But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." Would an alien sinner qualify as a righteous? I don't think so. James chapter 5 and verse 16, we're told, "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed." But most importantly, it says, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Never do we find the effectual fervent prayer of an alien sinner. It doesn't do anything because it can't be effectual. I don't care how fervent it is. But the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That's why Simon in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22 was told, "Repent therefore this thy wickedness and pray God." Why? "If perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." Why? He was already a child of God. He'd been baptized into Christ. He had gained the privilege of prayer. In John chapter 9 and verse 31, we see the man who was blind. He said, "Now we know that God heareth not sinners." Now how much more plain do you want it? "Now we know that God heareth not sinners." But let's qualify it. "But if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth." Do you think those who worship God and doeth his will qualify as alien sinners? Oh, perhaps. If they are seeking God, If they are humbling themselves, then they will become God's people under this New Testament age. God has commanded the alien sinner to be baptized in water in order to be saved. Those who met on the Pentecost there when the first gospel sermon in the New Testament age was preached were sinners. These people had been convinced through the words of Peter and the other apostles as were given to them by the Holy Spirit that they had taken the Son of God and they had crucified Him on Calvary's cross. You ever been caught doing something or told about you doing something after the fact and you were convinced that it was wrong? How did you feel? Now magnify that about 1,000 times. You've taken the Son of God and you've killed Him on the cross. Well, they were pricked in the hearts. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name or by the authority of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." You see, gospel preachers baptize sinners. Doesn't necessarily have to be a gospel preacher. It can be another Christian, or it can be a Christian baptizing someone. But they are to be baptized. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, in Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 1, he said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard as there be any Holy Ghost." And he said unto them, "Unto what were you baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Now let me ask you a question. There are those that put forth the idea that John's baptism was okay, all right. That John's baptism would carry over into the kingdom. Well, why were these people singled out? Then said Paul, "John barely baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus." The baptism of John was the baptism of repentance. "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So what did Paul go and tell them? He told them what they must do. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name or by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason that one is greater than the other is because John did not shed his blood to purchase the church. John did not shed his blood for the remission of sins. John did not give himself on Calvary's cross so that man could be saved. Nor did John come up with the reason or the way in which one is to access that blood. You see, God did. And He put the plan in place. And He gave His Son, and His Son died on Calvary's cross. And He gave Himself so that man might be saved. Not because so that man all would be saved, so that man might be saved. Denominational preachers have the alien sinner pray and then have the so-called Christians to be baptized. Now, how backward is that? It's exactly opposite of what God has commanded. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, if you'll call to remembrance, Saul the sinner. Saul, the one going about persecuting the church, trying to tear down that for which Christ died. What was he told? "And now, why tarriest thou? What are you waiting on? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." You know, Jesus came and died upon Calvary's cross so that men might be saved. But until such time as they are baptized into Christ, they cannot be saved. And if one does not rightly divide the word, they'll not realize what God has said to man. God has also commanded the alien sinner to confess with the mouth his faith in Christ as the Son of God. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, the question was asked just prior to that, "See, here's water, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" The answer came plain and simple as given by the Spirit. Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And the proclamation there was made, the good confession. He answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Immediately following that, we find that both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and they were baptized. Or he was baptized. And then the eunuch went his way. God has commanded also that erring Christians, who also in their present condition are lost as alien sinners are. In other words, if you have erred, You have allowed sin to come into your life. What you have done is allowed the wall of sin to come down between you and God. It has separated you from God. And if you die in that particular state, you're just as lost as if you have never been saved. As a matter of fact, it tells us in 2 Peter that the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. But in 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, we see, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What are we to do? I have some timely exhortations with which to close out this sermon. I've already basically given you the gospel plan of salvation. We're going to extend an invitation here momentarily. If indeed you have missed what I have said, the gospel plan of salvation is to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And you're baptized into Christ, coming out of the watery grave of baptism to walk in newness of life. But becoming a child of God is good. But we must continue on from there. What are we to do? In order that we might rightly divide the word, we must give ourselves to reading. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul admonished Timothy. He said, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." The Bible is so accessible now, there's no reason for people not to know what's in it and to be able to rightly divide it. We see Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." When Jesus said this, He knew that these Scriptures would be left behind so that we might know what we ought to do. But we've got to read it. We've got to study. We've got to rightly divide the Word. We want to be found like those of Berea in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, which were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? They received the Word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. And don't take my word for anything that's been said today, because it's not my word. I'm sure it happens. I know it has happened that oftentimes I make mistakes up here in the pulpit. I read one thing and say something else. But open the Word of God. Read what it says. Ask the questions. Rightly divide the Word. Study the Scriptures, and in so doing, rightly divide. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. If you're here this morning and you've not obeyed the gospel, you need to understand, and I'll put it as plainly as I can, friend, you're lost. That means if you die before you do anything about it, you will spend eternity separated from God. We don't want to see that happen, neither does God. He loves you. Evidence that He loves you is that He sent His Son to die on Calvary's cross. We love you, and the evidence that we love you is that we're telling you this so that you can do something before it's everlastingly too late. Those who are here, who are members of the body of Christ, who perhaps have allowed sin to separate between them and God, remove that separation now through repentance and prayer. Won't you come as together we stand and sing the invitation song?